Morning. Greet you in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, delivered for our transgressions and raised again for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15 is the text our brother has chosen this morning. Turn with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read the first 20 verses. I don't know how many of you have on the top of your head all the topics in 1 Corinthians, the first 14 chapters, but he starts this with moreover. So if you remember all those things, add this to it. I won't take time to go over it now, but this is addition of something that's more important. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. If now Christ be preached, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Let us kneel for prayer.
As we look at the passage that was read, 1 Corinthians 15, we want to think of this within the title or the framework of the resurrection testimony. We see primarily two witnesses that are brought forth, or I should say two class of witnesses that are brought forth as a resurrection testimony. We see that it took place, everything took place according to the Scriptures. That's mentioned a couple times. And we know that those Scriptures, according to those Scriptures, would have been according to the Old Testament Scriptures, the New Testament not yet being written, or certainly not completed. And so the first group of witnesses are the Old Testament Scriptures, which we could also call the Old Testament prophets as the authors of the Scriptures. And then we have a second class of witnesses that's being introduced, and they are the apostles. And those are the two primary witnesses. There's another group of people that's been mentioned, that there's over 500 brethren that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was mentioned in the opening, I think it was sort of alluded to as it was being read, and also in our Sunday school lesson this morning, it was mentioned as well, that there's a tie of the resurrection to the crucifixion. And the fact that you cannot separate those two. And in fact, it goes on that it says in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. ye are yet in your sins. In other words, the resurrection had to occur in order for the sacrifice of the crucifixion to have been made effective. If Christ would merely have died, it would have proved the fact that he was a man. And so we could say that the humanity of Christ is seen in the crucifixion, that he was a real man and he died. And the deity of Christ is seen in the resurrection, in that he was able to be raised from the dead, not only be raised, but to raise himself. I have power to give my life, to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And so the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus Christ are seen both together in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that throughout the Gospels, Christ himself prophesied this, his own death and his resurrection. And if Christ would not have resurrected, he would have died not just as a good prophet, he actually would have died as a false prophet. And so those religions of the world that recognize Christ as a good man, a great teacher, and a prophet actually are not being fair with the record, because Jesus in the Gospels said that he will rise again. He said that I and my Father are one. He made himself equal with God in nature. And so the resurrection, if it had not occurred, he would not have been a good man. He would have been a false prophet, one who have told lies about himself. That also, there would have been a cascading effect. The Old Testament prophets would have also been false prophets or liars. And the apostles would have been false witnesses to the resurrection. And Paul mentions that in verse 15. We would have been found false witnesses of God. But the implication there is that if our record is true, we are credible witnesses of the resurrection. And that's the case that Paul is building, is that the prophets and the apostles both are giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the prophets do that in accordance with the prophetic scriptures. So one of the most prominent scriptures of the Old Testament, speaking of the death of Christ, we would know as Isaiah 53. And there we see his death. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He made his grave with the wicked. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He hath poured out his soul unto death. They are phrases within that chapter that clearly predict the death of Messiah. But did you know that the resurrection is also predicted in Isaiah 53? Notice this, in relation to his death, it says he shall see his seed. In other words, those coming after him, he's going to continue to have seed, and he's going to see his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. After his days are cut off, his days are going to be prolonged, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Shall prosper. We'll go on to prosper. Another verse, therefore God, will divide him a portion with the great, or divide it to Messiah. And he that is Messiah shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. So after he has poured out his soul unto death, he becomes triumphant. And the Lord divides that spoil. The spoil over the grave is divided with the strong, or shared with the strong. That is, those who will believe in the resurrection will share in the resurrection power. And that's what we believers today share in. Christ was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, that we also might be born of the Spirit. We are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and we all also are raised to sit with him in heavenly places. Now there's a mention here that he also would die again, or I'm sorry, that he would die and be raised again on the third day, it says, according to the scriptures. And the clearest picture we have of that is in Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. Come and let us return unto the Lord. That means that we have gone astray. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. In other words, he will be an offering for us. After 2 days will he revive us. Believing Israel is revived by Christ because he bore their iniquities. And then it goes on and says, in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. In other words, we participate in his resurrection, and we participate in his life, or the life of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so the life of God's people is tied to Jesus' death and resurrection predicted in the Old Testament, that there would be 3 days in which this whole event would occur. And so the Old Testament prophets made these predictions, and the apostles come along and they are eyewitnesses to these accounts, and they validate the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. In Ephesians, it tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and so they both bear testimony to the foundation of the church. Now, I'm quite aware that there are people who, especially unbelievers and skeptics, who will argue with both of the passages that we have looked at. But the reality of it is, when you do not accept Christ in Isaiah 53, or if you do not accept Christ in Hosea 6, those verses 1 and 2, you cannot find any other individual, any other event that fits into those prophecies and fulfills them in every respect and to every detail. And I've had personal discussions with skeptics, with Jews, on these passages, going through them and listening to their arguments. And I will say at the end of those discussions, my faith was affirmed that Jesus Christ is truly the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And it's not a matter of credibility as to whether Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies or not. It's a matter of willingness, what we are willing to believe. I would like to look a little bit at the apostolic ministry. We want to look at that first, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament prophets again. And we're going to see how these two streams of witness come together. And then we want to look at how they continue in the church today. How the church continues to bear record to the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from that original foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. So the apostles were called initially to be eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses of his ministry, eyewitnesses of his death, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Jesus called 12 specifically. These 12 had a very unique role. They were different from another 70 that were also called with a special commission. And so when Judas died, the apostles knew that that 12th number needed to be filled. And so they, by lot, chose Matthias, and the credentials that they had to have in that choosing of Matthias had to be someone who was with Jesus as a personal eyewitness through his ministry, through his death, and through his resurrection. And so with that qualification, they chose Matthias. We notice here that in this passage, the resurrection of Christ is defended on the basis of 12 apostles, verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. Now Paul was writing this and he's talking about the 12 outside of himself. So in that sense, he is validating Matthias as one who was called in that 12th position. And so Matthias was a credible apostle giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Paul accepts that witness. But then we have Paul going on and saying that after that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So he's saying, I am an apostle. I have been personally called by Jesus Christ. I have been personally called to bear witness, but I'm sort of the exception that proves the rule. I'm like, I was born too late for this. And so I'm different from the other apostles. But there's something special about Paul. Paul often refers to the things that he received by revelation. Where the other apostles received it by eyewitness account, because he was not a personal eyewitness of all of the things that Jesus had done, he received by revelation. But these things actually give a greater witness, because if Paul received by revelation, and in fact most scholars would say that 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels were written, so Paul was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's saying that he received it by revelation. Notice verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, because he wasn't there. He didn't go to the tomb. His witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was seeing Christ personally on the road to Damascus. And other people were there. Other people were able to witness to the fact that something happened. He fell down. He became a changed person. But if you have these apostles, one is an eyewitness account, and the other is receiving it by direct revelation from God himself. And if the person who receives it by direct revelation doesn't even have a gospel account to read, and is able to go into the Gentile churches of the world and begin teaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when the gospels are written and the epistles are written, they say one and the same thing. That's the highest form of credentials that you can get, when you have eyewitness and direct revelation, and they agree in one, and it's one gospel. And so we have this testimony of Paul and the apostles of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by revelation of the Holy Spirit and by personal eyewitness account. And those personal eyewitnesses, as they wrote their accounts, were also guided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to those disciples, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And so their records were not subject to human limitation or subject to human error. They were safeguarded by the Holy Spirit, and they matched the account of the Apostle Paul. Now we might wonder, when we read Revelations chapter 21, verses 9 to 14, we have a picture of the Lamb's Bride, this New Jerusalem. And in this New Jerusalem, there's 12 foundations. There's an absolute number. And in them are the names of the 12 apostles. So John, as he is looking at the past and looking at the future and seeing the church in the future, even in the future, the church will never have more than 12 foundations. There's a limitation to the number of the apostles. And so as we looked at this, we might say, well, we just went over 13 names. How does this work? If you were to ask someone how many tribes were there in Israel, you would say there's 12, right? The scriptures refer to the 12 tribes of Israel again and again. But it's interesting, in the tribe of Joseph, it's represented by two names. Ephraim and Manasseh stand for the one tribe of Joseph. And perhaps in the New Testament picture of that, we have Matthias, who was called in a different way from the rest of the apostles, and the apostle Paul, who was called in a different way from the rest of the apostles. But between Matthias and Paul, the apostle Paul, they complete the credentials, and they stand in the 12th spot together in a shared position, the same way we see in the Old Testament with the 12 tribes of Israel. We also notice that in this apostolic witness, there were special sign gifts given to the apostles. There's a significant difference between the Old and New Testament, and that the Old Testament was written by many authors over a large span of centuries of time. And so we have the credibility, or you could say incredibility, of the fact that how could so many different authors who never knew each other, never had a chance to talk to one another, yes, they may have read their writings when they came out, but all these different authors separated by time and by background and would write about different details and aspects of the coming of Christ, that all of these would come together and be fulfilled. That's an incredible witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we have something different in the New Testament. Within one lifespan, the lifespan of the apostles, all the New Testament would be written. Not over centuries of time by many different authors, but all within one apostolic age. All the scriptures were either written by the apostles or under the supervision of the apostles. John, who's the last apostle to die, wrote the last gospel. And when he wrote the last gospel, he said, "Many books could be written, but these are written that you might believe." In other words, the books that are written regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ are sufficient for you to believe. John also wrote the last epistle, the book of Revelation. And in there he said, whoever takes away or adds will bear the penalty of that. And so the last apostle to die, the apostle John, wrote the last gospel, wrote the last epistle. In both of those, the gospel and the epistles, gives evidence that we have sufficient record and testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as these apostles were preaching, God bore witness through signs. In fact, Jesus told them, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And so we read those things. These signs were to follow the preaching of the apostles. In that same passage in Mark 16, we see the fulfillment of that. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following." So the apostles were given special signs to validate the message, to validate the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a miracle. And so the Lord used other miracles in the life of the apostles to validate. God used miracles to validate the main miracle. They were writing the New Testament. Their teaching was the New Testament. It became the New Testament. They had the infallibility and guidance of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives as they recorded New Testament scriptures, and God validated that with the apostolic sign gifts. Paul says, "If I'm not an apostle, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in Christ." In other words, the Corinthians themselves, in witnessing all the signs and wonders which Paul demonstrated among them, likewise this Gentile church also within that congregation was experiencing signs and wonders under the apostolic planning of the church. They became Paul's proof of apostleship, because wherever the apostles went, the signs and the wonders followed, not only in their lives but also in the churches that they planted. Why was this important? Because if the signs and wonders would not have happened in the Gentile churches, the Jews would have been reluctant to grant the same status in the kingdom of God to the Gentiles as it did to the Jews. Peter alludes to this when he's speaking to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. He said, "We saw the Holy Spirit fall upon them. We saw them receive the Holy Spirit the same as us. And they spoke with other tongues, and that's how we knew that God's word was to be given to the Gentiles also." Now, as the apostles were performing these miracles, it says in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were with one accord on Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them very highly." The people recognized that God was doing special sign gifts through those original 12 apostles. In Paul's ministry, it says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought in unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul again defends his apostleship. He says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Hebrew writer sums up the apostolic ministry, and he says this: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," that's Jesus Christ, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," those are the apostles, those eyewitnesses, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. But were the sign gifts the focus of the apostolic ministry?" They were never the focus of the apostolic ministry. It was God's way of confirming the word. The word was the focus of the apostolic ministry. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." And when that took place, it says, "And great grace was upon them all." We know that the apostles laid the foundation for the church. That foundation is laid, and we can't lay any other foundation than that which is laid. That foundation that was laid in 12 foundations, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, tied together with the Old Testament prophets, all one message. But now we want to look at the apostles in another sense. You see, the apostle was a word that was used at that time to mean messenger, or one who is sent. And it's also in the scripture, it's used in that lower or more general sense as one who is sent. Barnabas, in Acts 14:14, was called an apostle because as he worked with Paul, he's referred to as an apostle because in Acts 13, he was commissioned, sent to be a messenger of the church, to go out and plant churches with Paul. He's not one of the 12, but yet because he's commissioned by the church, in a lower or a general sense, he's called an apostle. We see this in some other scriptures, how this word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 uses this word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. "Wherefore, any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they," that is Titus and his fellow helpers, "are the messengers of the churches." That word messengers is the same word as apostles. They are the apostles of the churches because they are commissioned by the church to take up an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And so someone who is commissioned by the church to carry out a mission of the church in a lower or more general sense is an apostle of the church. It's interesting that the first apostles, the foundational apostles, were personally called by Jesus Christ. The lower or the general sense apostles don't have that call in that distinct manner, but they are called by the church and they are commissioned by the church. And the commissioning and the call of the church coincides with the call of God in their life, but it comes through the church. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, gives us another picture of this. Philippians 2, 25. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger or your apostle, and that he ministered to my wants. And so he was chosen by the church to be a companion in labor and a fellow soldier with Paul. And he's your messenger. He's coming with the message of Christ to you as an apostle, one who's been commissioned to do that. Now the apostles, it says, were also called other things. Paul, who calls himself an apostle, also calls himself a prophet and a teacher. And that's recorded in Acts 13:1. It talks about the prophets and teachers who were at the church of Antioch. 1 Timothy 1:12, he calls himself a minister. 1 Timothy 2:7, he calls himself an apostle and also a preacher and a teacher. Peter, who was an apostle, he also called himself an elder in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. And so we see how those who were apostles, they were also operating in the role of teacher or elder or prophet. However, the apostles never ordained other apostles. In the churches that they planted, it says they ordained elders in every church. That's Acts 14:23. How did the apostles ordain God's work to be carried on? By ordaining elders. They also commissioned the church to ordain other elders. And we see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that in every city or every geographical location, Titus is told to ordain elders to carry on the work of the church. And so the elders are ordained by the apostles to be their successors. In other words, the continued witness of the church happens through those whom the church now calls. The apostles and the prophets were foundational to the church, and the structure that they set up by calling elders, creating the church structure of eldership, was to carry on the witness of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about the word missionary and where did the word missionary come from, because we don't see missionary in the Bible. It actually comes from the word apostle, because the Latin word for apostle is missio, and that's where we get our term missionary. And so those who are called and commissioned by the church to go out and to plant other churches or to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, under that commission, they operate in the role of apostle. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, we have the church being described, and God has set some in the church, first apostles. That is, the foundational apostles certainly would be very first in the church because they gave us the scriptures and they organized the church. But it's also a picture of how the church is being led. Who are they led by? They're led by the apostles and those who are commissioned by the church to operate in an apostolic role, those who have the oversight of the church. Secondarily, there's prophets. First, of course, we would have the foundational prophets. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so the Old Testament prophets would be foundational to the church. But there's a role that continues on, and that's a discerning teaching that is under the oversight of the church. And then thirdly, there's teachers. That is general teaching that is under oversight. So a prophet is more discerning teaching coming from the scripture. The regular term teachers, thirdly in the church, is more general teaching from the scripture. And after that, it lists all the gifts. It's interesting, it lists the gifts after that. Miracles is one of those gifts. But miracles is listed separately from the apostles, separately from the prophets. Why is that? Because when God chooses to do a miracle now in the church, he can do it through anybody. A child can pray and have a miraculous answer to prayer. God has distributed miracles through the church in a lesser way so that we preserve the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That people cannot claim to be an apostle and prophet in the sense of the original apostles and prophets and write scripture or receive new revelation. But at the same time, God has not completely stopped miracles in the church, but the miracles that occur in the church occur according to the sovereignty of God. And whenever a miracle takes place in the church, whoever it takes place in relation to, it's a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a witness that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's living among his people. We saw how the Old Testament prophets gave us the Old Testament scriptures. But what is the role of the prophet today in the church? The one who we might say has more of the gift of prophecy. It's primarily the ability to see a current event or a current situation and see God's word giving direction for that specific situation. We see that in the Old Testament prophets. Something would happen to the land or to Israel, and God would speak to the prophets, giving people instruction for the present. But in the instruction for the present, there is future prophecies and predictions in there that would reach to our time. And those prophecies are being fulfilled today. The Old Testament prophecies concerning Gog and Magog, for example, are going to be fulfilled in the future, and we as the church get to see those fulfillments. And so the Old Testament prophecies are still part of our body, still part of our witness, still part of our message. We go to Isaiah 53 and we preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that because the Old Testament prophets are foundational to the church that we have today. But God uses people within the church who have that gift of seeing the present circumstances and knowing the right scriptures to go to and say, this is what God's word says. This meets the need of the hour. God gives people those premonitions, that instinct, that prompting. In the New Testament, the gift of prophecy, it says, is to speak to comfort and to edification and to the encouragement of the church. And so the prophets today do not bring the scripture, but they bring God's word from the scripture, so that God's word is made relevant to our times, so that God's word is living and real. And it gives a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ being alive and living among his people. And so that spirit of prophecy, God has, in one sense, distributed it to the whole church. For you can all prophesy one by one. Our sisters wear head veilings that they may pray and prophesy. In the giving of the Spirit, at the day of Pentecost, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. In other words, God is going to lead your young men and your old men. And the word of God is not just going to be a letter, but it's going to be living. Because the Holy Spirit that authored the scripture is now dwelling in all believers. And when the Holy Spirit lives in us and anoints us, and we go into the scriptures become alive. And they become real in our life. And they become a testimony and a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On my spirits and on my handmaidens, that's male and female, I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We've all been in those situations where we say, Lord, what do you want me to say? How should I respond to this question? How do I relate to this scenario? Because the Holy Spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit can guide us. And that is the spirit of prophecy. Whenever we bear witness in testimony to Jesus Christ, that is the spirit of prophecy at work. And the message is, this is not just the answer for you. That's not the primary message. The primary message is, Jesus Christ is alive. And his word is alive. And he leads his people. We have a picture of this in the New Testament, a picture of the church. It's established by Jesus Christ and by his apostles and prophets, those foundational apostles and prophets, which can never be duplicated again. But from this foundation, the church is fitly framed according to his structure. The church is built with a structure. God always gives structure where he wants to give life. It's a principle to remember. Life and structure are never at odds with each other. God gives structure in order to give life. God gives structure in order to breathe life into it. There should never be conflict between the structure of the church and the life of the church. And the structure of the church should support life in the church. God formed Adam, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's a picture of the church. And so the church is fitly framed by a structure. And as it goes up, a picture emerges before our eyes. In spite of all the imperfections of men who are building it, by the grace of God, an image comes forth, an image created by living stones built upon a rock-like foundation. The image that comes forth is that of a man, a new man, a resurrected man. It's the image of our risen and living Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that is a completed picture, a completed image, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what God has designed in the structure and the testimony of the church, that in the corporate structure and corporate setting, the new man, the resurrected man, Jesus Christ, would shine forth as an image. God has chosen the weak things like the Pleasant Hill congregation, and we ought to recognize that we're weak, to carry on the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That same message that echoes from the past, from those foundational apostles and prophets, still sounds forth into the future from the local church body. The faithful local bodies all over the world project the image that Christ is risen. Each believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and has the spirit of prophecy, and their testimony of Jesus is the witness to his resurrection. Every time you share your faith in Jesus Christ with someone else, you're saying, I believe that Jesus lives, and my life is a witness to that. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and they shall prophesy. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
One day in World War II, thousands of troops began to storm the beaches of Normandy. And people said the invasion has begun. But the reality was, long before this, Canadian, British, American soldiers, Rangers had already been dropped behind enemy lines and were doing their part. The invasion began before people realized it. One of the things that helps me, especially in times of funerals, in verse 20 of our 1 Corinthians 15, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Helps me to know the resurrection has already begun. It started with Jesus. He's alive. As we're just waiting for our turn. Let's stand as we kneel for prayer.